Okay, we have been talking about the distinctions between covenant theology and dispensationalism and what they are and the problems that can potentially be associated with either one, although I would not hesitate to call myself a covenant theologian that is in the camp of being covenantal, and I'll explain more about what that means as we go along. That nonetheless, as I've said before, those who are you would traditionally think of as covenantal or covenant theologians, that is, our Presbyterian brothers, would look at me and say, I can't possibly be covenantal because I'm Baptist. And so therefore, from their perspective, I am a dispensationalist. I must be a dispensationalist because I don't believe in the unity of Israel and the church. On the other hand, my dispensationalist brothers would look at me and say, you're way too Calvinistic, and you call yourself Reformed, therefore you can't be dispensationalists. You believe in the unity of Israel and the church. You're not one of us. And so, as Tom Chantry has said, I really don't exist. Just ask the folks on the other side of us. Our position apparently is an impossible one. Well, let's talk a little bit about this spectrum again, this distinction, and I want to think of it in terms of church government and the gospel in those two areas. Remember we said that the covenant theology wing of thing emphasizes these things, the unity of Israel and the church, the purpose of God being redemption, emphasis on the corporate, the objective, the external, and grace and law working together or even being together. Dispensationalism emphasizes a disunity between Old and New Testaments, and the emphasis on the individual, the subjective, and the internal. So let's think in terms of, for the moment, of, I mentioned church government. This will kind of get our thoughts going. If you take the concepts of covenant theology, and if you take them to their extreme, okay, those are my caveats. You take the concepts of covenant theology, and you push them to their extreme, so that you're really emphasizing the objective, the external, the corporate. And now you're going to talk about church government. What kind of church government are you going to have? Where everything is corporate and everything is external. I'm sorry? Very centralized. Because it's going to be corporate. It's going to be this unified structure. So it's going to be centralized. And of necessity, what kind of government are you going to have then? Yes, power down, from the top down. A hierarchy of some sort. We've mentioned that in Roman Catholic history, there was a point where the Pope declared himself to be, in essence, the ruler of all of Christendom. That even kings and princes were to submit to the Pope on anything that was spiritual or religious. And of course, everything becomes spiritual or religious at that point. Okay. Now, historically, at least as far as it affects us as Americans in particular, the great break comes with who? Martin Luther, yes, but in terms of kings and the break, even about the same time, a little before or a little after, Henry VIII. Because whether or not Henry VIII can get a divorce is a spiritual matter. And who gets to decide whether he gets a divorce or not? The Pope. Everything is centralized. Everything is a hierarchy. Now, out of Henry VIII's break with the Roman Catholic Church comes the concept that the church doesn't rule over nations, that rather the church and the nation are coterminous. And so you now have the concept under Henry VIII not of the worldwide hierarchy, but rather the hierarchy or the church of England. You still have a hierarchy, it's just not worldwide. It's smaller. It's now determined by the bounds of the nation. Even Martin Luther declared that the people ought to observe the prince's religion in the prince's country. So whatever the prince believed, that's what the people ought to do. If the prince is Lutheran, then the people are all going to be Lutheran. And if the prince is going to go Catholic, then all the people ought to be Catholic. A prince's religion in a prince's country. Okay? Hierarchy. Let's go all the way to the other side, where everything is individual, everything is subjective, everything is internal, where corporate is bad. Okay? Bad. What kind of church government do you have? I'm sorry?
Anarchy.
Yes. Anarchy. You have basically none. So I knew a gentleman, for example, that this was his idea of church. No pews, no rows of chairs. Everybody brought your own chair. There are recliners, there are loungers, there are gliders. There's whatever chair you're comfortable with, you bring your own chair, and you put it anywhere in the building you want to put it. You want to put it over in the corner? Put it over in the corner. And so we've got a group of, 12 people, 15 people. Well, all right, this Sunday is your time. And you get to decide what it is we're going to do to start with. We can talk. We can watch a movie. We can listen to you share with what God has taught you during the week. We can sing. What do you want to, if this is your Sunday, to kind of organize how we get started? But that's only how we get started. Now, where we go from there, everybody's going to kind of chime in, everybody's going to contribute, everybody's going to whatever, and there's no structure, there's no start point, there's no end point, we just kind of go. Now next Sunday it'll be, your turn or whatever. And there's no government. Everything is egalitarian and everything is very simplistic. I've never been in a Unitarian church, and to be honest with you, I don't know, but it wouldn't... I think there's still some... Government.
When he was starting to decide he was seeking God, he showed up at a Unitarian church and he said there was a note on the door, we have gone to the loo today. And he was like, whoa. But the loo.
That may be more truthful than they know. Okay. I'm sorry. Lee, go ahead. Yes, it might be, but it's not new. This is not a new concept. If you go back into the histories of the Quakers, if you go back into the history of some of the Plymouth Brethren movements, you will find church operating on a similar basis. Now, many of them have elders, but the elders are not necessarily ordained men. They're generally just older men who get together and as a group democratically vote and decide what the church is going to do. About the only distinction between the older historical radical Anabaptist Plymouth Brethren, whatever, that would do something like that, and the modern movement is that the modern movement allows the women to be equals with the men, whereas before that was not the case. Okay, so now, the women get to preach or teach or sing or lead or whatever, as well as the men, but back then it was just the men, and so the women, in fact, they would usually get divided up. I'm trying to remember where it was, but there was an old Quaker meeting house. It's not a church, it's a meeting house. And they did have pews, but they weren't lined up facing the front, they were lined up facing each other. And the men on one side and the women on the other, and everyone would stay quiet until someone had something they thought the Spirit was moving them to say, and they would say it. Okay. That's kind of church government, how it works, functions.
So, all right. It sounds like you're jumping topics a little bit from government to liturgy.
I am, but I think the two are related.
Okay, yeah. Can you explain that?
Because if everything is corporate and hierarchy and whatever, then the liturgy is the same for everybody. This is what you will do on this Sunday. This is Saint So-and-so's day. This is Whitsuntide. This is whatever. Here's the liturgy. Here's how you will worship. This is what you will say down to the word. So hierarchy of government determines liturgy is going to be the same. So theoretically in the Church of England or Roman Catholic Church, you go to any church and it's identical on any given Sunday. So liturgy stems from the hierarchy. If you don't have a hierarchy, Not only do you not have a liturgy on the extreme, you don't even have any order. Everything is ordered according to the spur of the moment, so to speak. Everything is objective and external in the Roman Catholic or the Anglican tradition. And so it doesn't matter what you feel or think or whatever. Do the liturgy, because that's what the hierarchy tells you to do. Over here, what is the Spirit telling you to do? Never mind what the Spirit's telling me to do. Maybe you came here today and you want to talk about something totally different. Well, you know, we need to have a service that allows you to do that, because we all have the Spirit equally. Everything, there's no hierarchy, there's no government, and so we need to somehow allow this freedom of movement of the Spirit so that you get to do whatever you want. So the two are related in terms of structure based on what the government tells you. Is that okay? So you got to have it that way. The two are going to fit. Brother Wayne.
In the Revelation, the seven churches, you've got one church that's criticized for being clergy bound, and you got another church that's criticized for being laity bound. I can't remember which was which, but one of those seven churches was clergy bound, and the other one was laity bound. And both of them had points against them, they both had good things too, and they were both churches of the seven churches.
Yeah, my point is just simply to show how you understand how the Bible fits together affects everything else. If you get nothing else from the last couple of Sundays, get this idea. If you think the Bible is primarily a unity, and how much emphasis you put on that unity, how much of a unity is it? How much difference is there between Israel and the church? Is there any difference at all? How you answer that question is going to answer what you think about church government, and it's going to think about hierarchy and liturgy and how you worship. Okay? Here's where I want to go. Does it affect the gospel as well? Absolutely. Okay? All right, let's go back to our extreme end of the covenantalism, where everything is corporate. What's the one thing that guarantees you're going to get to heaven? In that kind of an, remember, I'm talking about the extreme version of it. Works is the right answer, but the better answer is you're in the church. You as a baby or as an adult, whatever, you are in the church. There is no salvation outside the church. That's the mantra of the Roman Catholic Church, and to some degree, Anglicanism. Now, Roman Catholic, it's the corporate political structure. Is your name recorded on the books as being a member of that geopolitical hierarchy, just like being a member of a club or being a member of, I'm trying to think of something else. I'm sorry? Yes, citizen of a nation. That's a great example. Thank you. You know, are you a citizen of, okay, then are you a citizen of the church corporate structure? You're going to heaven. Because in their minds, God has elected the church. Christ died for the church. And as long as you are part of the church, you're going to get there. Now, whether purgatory comes into play, or, you know, in Anglicanism, whether there are some other issues involved, but bottom line, if you're in the church, that's where salvation is. And if you're outside the church, there is no salvation outside the church, period. Okay. Does that change the way you understand the gospel? Absolutely. Was that a question?
I've seen this where, to the point you made earlier about the prince, I've seen this where, like in Romania, where they'll say, you'll actually have people who say, some kid that was baptized when they were a baby in the Orthodox Church never has gone to church, does not know doctrine, there's no connection at all, he doesn't need to be evangelized.
No.
Because our whole country is good. You don't need to be a missionary here. We've been Christians for 1,000 years. You should go somewhere else. And this is for people who aren't even going to, they're not even connected to the body. It's that they take the corporate and the political, whatever, the international context, and smash that together, and then just say, well, we're good then.
Exactly. And that's the way it was for hundreds of years. It was really in the late Middle Ages that the Roman Catholic Church tried to supersede national boundaries instead of working through national boundaries. But then at the same time, you also have the rise of nations as we know it, the modern nations, as opposed to districts or serfdoms or you know princely areas or city-states. So at some point, the Roman Catholic Church tries to supersede all of that. But prior to that, the concept of nation and church are tied together. Armenia, not Armenians, but Armenia, the nation, is, as far as I know, the first nation where its king declared them to be a Christian nation. This is before Constantine. Before Rome Empire becomes a Christian empire. And Armenia and declares itself, we are a Christian nation. So if you're Armenian, you're Christian. That's kind of the way it goes. I think Henry VIII's vision of the Anglican Church or the Church of England was something similar. Everyone had to be sprinkled in the Church of England. Everyone had to be married in the Church of England. You had to be buried in the Church of England. And so if you are English, you are Christian. That's just all there was to it. Now, we know how that works out, don't we? People get in through some ritual, which is objective, external, right? Corporate. You go through the ritual, never be born again. Never have the Spirit of God change your heart. Never repent of your sins. Never have personal faith in Jesus Christ. Or, as Michael mentioned, get sprinkled. Never go to church. But you're a Christian. It affects the gospel. All right, now let's run to the other side, okay? To the other end. If everything is internal and subjective, and you're not thinking of church government at all, what is salvation?
Whatever you say it is.
It can be, if you're really extreme, whatever you say it is. But it usually comes down to some kind of, and I'm going to put these words in air quotes for those listening and not being able to see, personal experience. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you had a do you feel different than you were before? Has something wonderful happened and now I know? That's an old song. It's a terrible song, but it's an old song. Rick.
It seems like you're spoken about is that feeling the presence of God. Whether you're feeling it or you're not feeling it is very important. And then those and has nothing to do with your understanding that God is imminent and he
yes.
is always with you.
And invariably, that's the result because you're emphasizing the subjective and the feeling, and feelings wane. So if you're way over on the color doubt they're going to heaven, of course not. Why? I'm in the church. I got sprinkled. I'm going to heaven. Okay? And nobody thinks twice about it. Of course I'm going to heaven. I was born a Christian. You know, on the other extreme, where everything is feelings and subjective, the concept of whether you are a Christian or not is very uneven. Up and down, up and down, up and down. How do you feel today? I don't know if I'm saved. Why? Well, I'm just not feeling the Spirit. I don't feel the presence of God. I just don't know. And things can be very up and down and very subjective and very mystical. And nothing's objective, and nothing's rooted, and nothing's grounded. Brother Gene.
I was just thinking back on what you were saying. If God told me, or I had a vision, or
yes. Yeah, I had the experience. So what you need to do, well, you just need to come to our church and experience God.
Is that like when somebody poses the question, have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit?
Maybe, maybe not. It depends on their particular understanding of what that is and what that involves. Yes, thank you. Yeah, does this involve the concept of the baptism of the Spirit? And the answer is it depends on how the particular person or group understands that. Every group has some concept of what it means to be baptized by the Spirit because it's in the Bible. The phrase is there. John the Baptist talks about it. Jesus talks about it. Okay, the apostles talk about it. So you have to have some concept of it. The answer to your question is it depends on what group you're dealing with, and I don't have time to do a theology of the baptism of the Spirit across all denominational spectrum. What can happen is this, is that a person has an experience that leads them to believe that that experience of necessity means they're saved. And so I have dealt with people who have no understanding of what it means that Christ's death on the cross by itself pays for their sins. Whose understanding of Jesus Christ theologically is errant at best and perhaps heretical at worst. And what I mean by that is, you start asking about Jesus Christ being God and man, and they have no idea how to answer that question, and their view of the Trinity is flawed. Their concepts of faith and repentance are weak, but they've had the experience. And that's it. I'm a Christian because I've had something happen to me. Well, how does that differ? And I don't want to get off track. But how does that differ from the Mormon concept of the burning of the bosom? Why are you a Mormon? Well, God I just had the burning of the bosom, and I just know this is true. You know, other groups do that as well. Okay, here's the point. Back to what I emphasized earlier. How you understand these issues affects how you understand the gospel. This is not just, are we going to have a pope or an archbishop, or are we all going to be egalitarian with no government or somewhere in the middle? This isn't just about how you understand eschatology and what happens in the book of Revelation and what about Israel and what about the rapture or the pre-trib or post-trib or mid-trib or all three. This is about what does it mean to be saved. And this is where this comes in. To me, then, the concept of covenant theology become important for one reason and one reason only. Salvation is a covenantal promise. Now, I say one reason only. That's going too far. One main reason is that Scripture is about salvation. Scripture is about redemption. But redemption is a covenantal promise from God. Let me zip through this, and let's move on then. What are the central ideas of covenant theology? One, a covenant is a sovereignly imposed agreement between God and man by which man might be blessed. And when I say blessed, I don't mean blessed in terms of having what you want. I mean blessed in terms of having God's forgiveness, having God's approval, having God's blessing, salvation. A covenant is a sovereignly imposed agreement between God and man by which man might be blessed, by which man might be in relationship with God. Okay. Now notice I say a sovereignly imposed agreement. In the Old Testament, you have examples of covenants between equals. Jonathan, Saul's son, and David make a covenant between them, and where they promise, okay, to love each other as brothers, okay, to support each other, that Jonathan recognizes that David has been anointed by God's prophet to be the next king, and that David in turn promises to be kind to Jonathan and to his children. There's this covenant between them. But it's the covenant of equals. David can refuse, or Jonathan can refuse. And that's the way contracts work between human beings. You don't have to sign. But when God comes to man and says, here's the arrangement, man is not at liberty as the creature to say, no, God, I think you got that wrong. We need to change some of the terms here. A refusal on man's part to abide by God's covenantal promises is in itself sinful, because it's accusatory. It is saying that God does not know what he's doing, or that he did it incorrectly. He did something wrong. So when God comes to Adam and says, of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat except for this one, this tree, the knowledge of good and evil, you will not eat. Adam doesn't get to say at that point, can we renegotiate the terms of this contract? Can we add a clause in there that says that once a week we're allowed to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? But only once a week. Only on Fridays. There's no bartering. There's no bargaining. There's no room here. This is God. Adam does not have the freedom to say, I think you got it wrong. Let's do something better. So, when we're talking about covenant theology, what we're really talking about is God's promises to men for their salvation. But these promises are rooted in the fact that God is the creator and we're the creature. It's a sovereignly imposed agreement. Okay. Secondly, all of human history then places mankind under one of two covenants, a covenant of works or a covenant of grace. Let me explain those terms. A covenant of works is the original basis by which man could have been blessed had he obeyed. When God creates men, he creates them in his image. Here's a question for you. All right? And I'll tell you what, I'll rephrase it. Not only does he create man in his image, he creates man upright, righteous, sinless. Okay? What would it say about God if when he created Adam, he created Adam a sinner? Would it not imply that there was some kind of sin or problem in God? What would it say about God if not only if he created Adam a sinner, but he created Adam a sinner, and that wasn't a problem to God, that he and Adam could just talk like friends and Adam was a sinner the whole time? What would that say about God? Yeah, one, God's a liar later on when he judges the world. That he himself is mutable or changeable. He's holy, and at the same time, he doesn't mind sin either. But what if he could? What would that tell you about God? Well, I guess your holiness is really kind of flexible, isn't it? You know? You know, these aren't real rigid concepts here. They're kind of gray areas. Okay. So when God creates, He creates in His image, and that of necessity means that what He creates is going to be holy and sinless. When He creates the angels, He creates them as holy angels and sinless. He creates Adam, and He creates Adam as holy and sinless. By virtue of this creator and creature relationship, is there not then an obligation on the part of the creature to maintain, to stay as God created them? That obligation is the core of what we call the covenant of works. Now, I'll get more details as we go along, but the core idea of a covenant of works is that when God originally created us, He created us sinless, and by virtue of the fact that He's holy, we have an inherent obligation to be sinless. To stay, as far as Adam and Eve are concerned, sinless. Now, none of us were born that way. We're all born sinners. We're all born sinners from the moment of conception on. But when God creates Adam and Eve, He creates them sinless. And by virtue of being creatures made by a holy God, that in itself is an obligation that they stay and remain holy. Okay, Boyce.
In covenant theology, I recall reading covenant of redemption, covenant of works, covenant of grace.
Yes. Boyce is asking about the fact I've mentioned covenant of works and covenant of grace, but that there is also in covenant theology what's termed the covenant of redemption. And I will talk about that. But the covenant of redemption is basically the eternal plan of God to provide a covenant of grace between Father, Son, and Spirit. So the Father is going to do this, the Son is going to do this, the Spirit is going to do this. It's something that happens in eternity past. It's not a point in time where they decide it. And by virtue of who they are, Father, Son, and Spirit, each one bears a relationship to the work of salvation that reflects their intra-Trinitarian relationship. They work economically according to their ontological reality. But the reason I did not include that here is that I'm talking about human history and humanity. And covenant of redemption is something that exists within the Trinity. So for the moment, I had to start somewhere, and this is kind of my jumping off point. Okay, so a covenant of works is basically this. I'm God, you're the creature, do this, and live. And as long as you do this, you will live. Now, there's more to it than that. I'm really simplifying, but that's the core or the essence of it. I'm God, you're the creature. I'm holy, I made you holy. Do this and live. Jim.
So, I remember going over this a couple of years ago, and I never was able to answer this question for myself. So, covenant of works is conveying the fact to us that not only our Father, Adam, but us as well, we have to work, you know, even Adam, you know. So we say that Adam was perfect, but covenant of works suggests that he was not. If he has to work at being perfect, then he's imperfect, right? How do we deal with that?
Okay. The question is, does the covenant of works imply that Adam was not perfect because he had to work in order to be perfect? And the answer is no, that's not the implication, although I can see how you might draw that conclusion. The actual implication is that Adam was created perfect, but to maintain his relationship with God, he had to maintain that perfection. In other words, if he ever sins, that relationship is broken. Or as God puts it in Genesis chapter 2, In the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Here's my law. Don't eat of that tree. I have the right to make this law. I'm the creator. You're the creature. This is what holiness is for you, Adam. Don't do it. And as long as you don't eat of this tree, as long as you maintain this perfection, we are in relationship with each other. We will walk in the cool of the evening and talk. Okay? But the day you eat of it, the moment you do, our relationship ends. You're going to die. We're separated. That's it. So his obedience isn't to earn perfection. His obedience is to maintain what he already has.
Right. But to make sure perfection is, God cannot fall like you do.
Okay.
You know, and so I guess in my mind, I separate. There's like perfect, and then there's like God's imperfect.
Well, okay, but see, now we're getting into... What you're talking about is the distinction between righteousness of character and immutability of character. And there's a distinction between those two. God made man perfect, but he also made him mutable. And being mutable doesn't mean you're imperfect. It just means you're capable of changing from perfect to imperfect. God is immutable because he's eternal, almighty, omniscient, omnipotent, whatever. He cannot change. He is not affected. He does not react. He does not learn. He is unchangeable, eternally infinite. But in God, there are characteristics that are his because he's God and cannot be shared. But there are characteristics of his that can be conveyed to other creatures. The creature cannot become omniscient like God. The creature cannot become eternal just by virtue of the fact that we're created. We're not eternal. We cannot become omnipotent. We cannot become deity. Okay? But when God created us, God is a loving God. We were made loving people. God is a righteous God. Adam was a righteous man before he sinned. Okay? So all of the moral characteristics of God are communicable. They are shareable. So that being made in the image of God means that Adam shares or has communicated to him from God those moral righteous characteristics. Okay.
When you say Adam was immutable, could we also say he had a free will that those things go together or not?
Yes. Yes. Because Adam is mutable, he also has free will. Tending towards Jonathan Edwards' view of things, I would say all of us have free will. What we lack is the liberty of affection and knowledge. And in other words, before a man is born again, he is perfectly free to do whatever he wants, which is to sin and reject God. And he's perfectly free, and he will do that every time, freely and of his own desire and of his own understanding. He will always, always, always reject God and do what he wants. He is a sinner. No one's coercing him. He's perfectly free to do according to his nature. Okay. Let me wrap up just a couple of slides here. I've got about 3 minutes left. So, covenant of works. Covenant of grace is the concept that God will now work with those who have failed the covenant of works, failed to live up to God's righteous standard, and in grace and mercy provide a way that the requirements of the covenant of works can be fulfilled in them without works. In the covenant of works, God requires holiness. He requires righteousness. He requires that perfect moral standard. He requires perfect obedience. Adam could fulfill that. But when Adam sinned, he plunged not only himself, but all of humanity into this state where we can no longer do that of our own. We can no longer fulfill the covenant of works. It is still a requirement. God still requires everybody to be holy and righteous and perfect. And not a one of us can do it. So how can we be blessed and have a relationship with God? Answer, by grace. Another Adam comes, Jesus Christ, and he perfectly fulfills the covenant of works. He keeps all of God's laws. He obeys. He measures up to God's righteous standards. He is not represented by Adam. He is born of a virgin. We're going to hear about that this morning from Matthew chapter 1. The result is that in grace, what he earns is given to us freely. So it's very important that you understand that the covenant of grace doesn't compete with the covenant of works. The covenant of grace fulfills the covenant of works. Very important that you understand that statement. Okay? Covenant of grace fulfills the requirements of the covenant of works, which means grace fulfills the law's demands. The law's demands have not gone away. You get on the dispensational side of the spectrum and you get off to the extreme, and grace and law are opposites. And they will talk about how the law doesn't apply to us. It's done away with. Okay? But in Jesus Christ, who is the head of the covenant of grace, the one who has ordained it and inaugurated it and brought it into humanity in its fulfillment, it's always been promised from the time Adam and Eve fell, but who inaugurates its fullness in his death, Jesus Christ fulfills the law's demands and the covenant of works. What are some implications? One, all of history is planned by God. If you are a covenant theologian, you have to understand then that all of history is planned by God and will fulfill his purpose. Covenant theology most consistently applies a belief in God's sovereignty. And I will say, for the record, that I am convinced that dispensationalism most consistently implies a belief that God reacts in some form or fashion to what we do. I will, but I'm not sure I can say it identically because it was kind of a spur-of-the-moment thing. I believe that dispensationalism most consistently implies that God reacts to what man does. That God's sovereignty is mitigated somehow by what we do. Okay? The typical mantra that I heard growing up is, well, of course God is sovereign, but he chooses not to be sovereign in all areas so that we can have free will. Which is a way of saying that God changes because God chooses not to be what he is. Okay, I'm not going to get into that. But when I became convinced of God's sovereign election, my dispensationalism started to go out the window. And I wasn't comfortable with that. Because in my mind, the only choice to be covenantal was to be Presbyterian. One, I was convinced from the scripture that infant baptism was wrong. I was convinced that sprinkling was wrong. So I could not become Presbyterian, not because I didn't want to be Presbyterian, because I'd been raised Baptist, but because I thought it was wrong. I thought it was biblical. So I've got this line in the sand that Scripture has convinced me I can't cross over. But now I don't fit over here anymore either. And so for years, someone would ask you, are you a Calvinist? And I would say, well, I'm like 3.5 points. Well, are you or aren't you? Well, kind of. And I did that for years because I knew that a thoroughgoing Calvinism of necessity implies dispensationalism is wrong. Okay. We can talk about that one next week. All of humanity is either condemned for failing to live up to God's laws or justified because Christ lived up to God's laws on their behalf. You are either in Adam or you're in Christ. I'm going to talk about this in a second. Just mention it. But bottom line, you're under the covenant of works or you're under the covenant of grace. If you are a creature, you have an obligation to measure up to God. So when you're dealing with somebody who's got a religious background but who does not understand the gospel, emphasize to them not just that they are a sinner, but that what God requires is that they be as righteous as He is. And I think I've shared with you that I witnessed one time with a lady who did not understand the gospel, but she was sprinkled in one of these churches. And we were talking about the gospel, and she said, well, okay, so what does a person have to do to get to heaven? And I could have whipped out the Romans road and said, well, you have to admit you're a sinner. And over here, you have to understand that sin's going to send you to hell. And over here, you have to confess your sins. But she would have agreed with every one of those points and still not been saved. So I looked at her and I said, simple, you got to be as righteous as God. And she said, I can't do that. And I said, I know you can't. That's why you're condemned. You're either under the covenant of works or you're under the covenant of grace. The law is still a requirement for all humanity. Measure up to God or die. Michael.
You said you're either in Adam or in Christ. I'm curious. That seems to put it so clearly that I'm trying to understand. As a dispensationalist, what does it mean to be in Christ? That's a biblical term.
Yes, it is. As a dispensationalist, to be in Christ conveys the concept not of representation in a covenant of grace, obviously, but rather representation in terms of having my sins forgiven. Are you in Christ? Well, what does that mean? Well, have your sins been forgiven? Did Jesus Christ die on the cross for you? That's what it means to be in Christ. Now, that is the traditional Schofield perspective. There are some offshoots that tend to get into a little bit more mysticism, and to be in Christ conveys more of a mystery idea. Of being in Christ is like your spirit was taken when you got saved and it was transported so that you are now actually in Jesus. So there's some mystical concepts that are involved. But generally speaking, dispensationalism will say being in Christ simply means you're saved. The concept of representation is gone. You're not represented by Christ. Bottom line, what it means is Christ died on the cross and you have sought forgiveness and your sins have been forgiven because of Christ. That's pretty much it. Okay. All right. So, since the covenant of works is made with Adam, and since the covenant of grace is made in Christ, then all of humanity is represented by somebody. You're either represented by Adam or you're represented by Christ. And egalitarian America says, I demand to be represented by myself. You don't have that option. No one else does either. It's not fair. Those famous words. It's not fair that I get represented by Adam. I demand that I have the right to have the same choice that Adam had. And of course, what's the person implying? I'll do it better than Adam did. Or at least there's a chance that I could. Okay, but Adam is the perfect man in a perfect environment, with a perfect wife, okay? He's never seen sin. He has no memory of sin. And he walked daily with God. Thank you. That's a good addition. And he still sinned. What in the world makes you think you're going to do anything different?
I wouldn't do anything.
Yes. Oh, yes. Since God is the one who created Adam as our representative, then if you demand something different, are you not implying that God made a mistake in making Adam the representative?
He's the perfect representative.
Yeah, he is the perfect representative. God made him that way. Okay, to put it another way, there are people who say, I don't like being represented by Adam. Do you like being represented by Christ? I don't believe that I should bear the guilt for what someone else did. Do you believe Jesus Christ should bear the guilt for what someone else did? You can't have it both ways. One or the other. Applications. If you are thinking of humanity in terms of the utopia rather than redemption, you are going to be discouraged. God didn't come send His Son so that we could have a perfect earth. He came to save you from your sins. More on that this morning. Finally, your salvation is secured by God's sovereign promise. It's His covenant. The grounds for assurance is not, I'm in the church. The grounds for assurance is not, well, I feel like I'm saved. The grounds for assurance is that Jesus Christ, as the perfect man, has a promise made by the Father through Jesus Christ, sealed by the Spirit to you. And that promise is, repent of your sins and trust Christ, and you will be saved. And it's God's covenantal, sealed promise to you. The only place for solid assurance within the gospel is from a covenantal perspective. Let's close in prayer. Thank you for your time and patience for going with me a little bit long. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies in Christ. We ask that you would bless us. The most important thing of the week, we are to set aside this time to focus on you, to worship you, and to see the beauty of our Savior Jesus Christ. May we bring glory to you. But we know, Father, that ultimately we do so with sinful hands and hearts because we have sinned this week. And so we approach before you not in ourselves, but only covered and represented by Jesus Christ, our Savior. Receive what we do through Him, that you would delight in it. Love us through Him, that we may delight in your love. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.